Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 is what we'll be reading this morning for the scripture, for the message. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the word. Even as Jim was reading it, Lord, it just caused me to thank you again, Father, that you've not left us without the truth, without the revelation of yourself and of your will and purpose for us, for the church. Father, what a precious treasure, what a precious privilege we have to hear the Word of God. Father, this is your Word. Speak, O Lord, that we would hear. And Father, not just to be hearers, Lord, but to be earnestly applying the Word of truth to ourselves, to walk in obedience to the Lord of the truth, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. To know Jesus Christ is the joy and the purpose of life. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about pressing on to know Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about it here, that he didn't dabble in many things. He pursued earnestly one thing, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and so on. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, speaking to two sisters, Mary and Martha, and Martha was scurrying about, serving and busily preoccupied. Mary of Bethany was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus said these words to Martha, because she was bothered that Mary wasn't helping at that point. He said, Martha, only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. What was Mary doing? Not that serving, that what Martha was doing was improper, but Jesus was making the point that there's really one thing necessary, and all of life flows from that, and that's pursuing Christ, hearing his word, worshiping him. Well, Paul's desire was to know Christ, and so there in verse 13 he says, one thing I do, and last week we talked about those two basic prerequisites to pursuing Christ. We forget what's behind. Remember, we don't sort of expunge it from the memory. That isn't the idea of forgetting, but it's not letting the past control us. And then we focus on the goal. We press on like a runner to know Jesus Christ. Paul says, I press on. And now beginning in verse 17, as we look at our text for today, Paul gets a little more specific. Some specific instructions to help us press on to know the Lord. What are these things? Number one, he says, if you're going to press on to know the Lord, involved in that is observing and following godly examples. Following godly examples. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Beloved, to press on to know the Lord, one of the things involved is that we have godly models to follow, to encourage, to inspire, to model godliness. Was this egotistical of Paul? Follow me. Was this egotistical? Was this somehow the words of a proud man, an arrogant man who says, listen, follow me? Not at all. Notice Paul says, join in following my example. But then notice he expands it. It isn't just him. He says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That may have included Timothy, his disciple, Epaphroditus, maybe the church leaders at the church at Philippi to whom Paul was writing. But notice he says there, observe those who walk. The word observe there is the word in the Greek skopeo. We get the word scope from that. That means keep your eye on those who are walking according to this pattern that you've seen in me and others of godliness, of faithfulness. And you say, but wait a minute, Fred, haven't you said before, don't focus on people? Don't focus on people? Well, there's a measure of truth in that. Our focus is to be Jesus Christ. Yes, people will disappoint us at times. People will fail us. But isn't it interesting here that Paul says, follow my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. You see, Paul was concerned for this church. He was concerned for these believers. And Paul, get this, Paul understood his responsibility to model godliness, to model faithfulness, to model consistent Christian living. Do you know the reason Paul could say this? Follow my example. You know how why he could say that? Put in your notes 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, where Paul says this, Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. See, there's the answer. Paul had his eyes on Christ. Paul's pursuit was Christ, that I may know him. This one thing I do, pressing on to know Christ. And Paul's life demonstrated the character qualities of Jesus Christ. And so he said, follow me, observe me and others like me that are following in my example, and model your life. Turn in your Bibles, turn to the right a bit to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul here is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians at verse 5, he describes what they modeled as he and his disciples, his co-workers came and planted this church there in Thessalonica. He says, we never came with flattering speech. We didn't come with just insincere speech among you, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. We weren't covetous, unlike a lot of religious leaders today and televangelists and so on. No, Paul modeled humility and so on. Nor did we seek glory from men. We weren't out to please people, to please men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you. Paul wasn't harsh. Oh, uncompromising, forceful, dynamic, persevering. But notice he says, we were gentle among you. We spoke the truth in love. This is what Paul was modeling. He says, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Verse 9, he talks about how he labored with his hands as a tent maker. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ. Beloved, we are called to follow Christ, and we are called to observe and to follow godly examples and imitate their faith. And that is critical to pressing on to know the Lord in spiritual growth. I ask you, who are your heroes? Who are your heroes? Spiritually speaking, who are your heroes? Who are you seeking to imitate? Who are you seeking to pattern your life after? You say, well, Jesus Christ. But see, Paul also says, join in following my example. Now, if we're called to follow godly models, this implies that there are to be godly models to follow, right? And you're saying, yeah, that's the pastor, right? Well, he's included in that. But beloved, I hope you'll see that that's all of us. We are called on to be models of faithfulness. Listen, church leaders, first of all, let's start there. Pastors, elders, deacons. Is it enough for us who teach the word and who lead the church to say, church, follow Jesus? And we do that, right? But you know what? The Lord doesn't let us off the hook with just saying, follow Jesus. Hebrews 13:7 says this. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, that's a word to the church to imitate the faith of its leaders. But it's a sobering responsibility to the leaders to have a faith that's worth imitating, right? That's humbling to me as a pastor. 1 Peter 5:3, written to the elders, to the leaders of the church, it says, be examples to the flock. I, in the course of my ministry, more times than I care to think about, have had people come and tell me stories of how they were abused by a church leader, taken advantage of by a church leader, wronged by a church leader, humiliated by a church leader. And in some cases, and they're still just out there, not in the church. Now, they need to deal with that before God and not let that keep them from the Lord. But the responsibility of leaders to model, as Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Men, leaders, what a sobering responsibility that we will give an account for one day. Models, parents. Let's move down a little bit, or let's move on a little bit. Parents, dads, moms, husbands. We are called to model to our spouse, to our children, godliness and faithfulness, the life of Christ. Solomon said in Proverbs 23:26 to his son, he said, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. You get that, dads? It's not, you know, kids, you know, do as I say, but not necessarily as I do. No. Solomon said, my son, let your eyes observe my ways and delight in my ways. Give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. Wow. Women are to teach the younger women, Titus 2. Older women are to teach the younger women, and that includes modeling, Titus 2:4. You may be a young person here and you say, well, he hasn't talked about the youth yet, so I guess I'm okay, right? No, young people, you have the wonderful privilege of being examples yourselves. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul said to Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself, and here it is, an example of those who believe, or an example to those who believe. Wow. We're called to be examples to one another. We need that. We need to be encouraging one another through our lives and faithful living. Not that we're perfect, but pressing on to know Christ. And as we do that, and as others observe, it encourages them. Church officer, church leader, church elder, deacon, can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? Dad, husbands, can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? Women, moms, youth, an example. Christians, examples to one another. We have no idea how important this is and the power of a godly example. The effect of a negative example, we have no idea. I say again, who are you following? Who are you modeling your life after? Because you will become like what you look at. I've often been challenged by David's words as a father in Psalm 101. Psalm 101, David says there, I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. My eyes will be on the faithful of the land, that they will dwell with me. And as I studied that as a dad and a father, I realized that there were little eyes watching me in my home. And I had a responsibility in this high calling to, as best I could, to model godliness. So in our homes, as we seek to be the models and as we seek to follow godly examples, I encourage you, parents, read Christian biographies, learn the heroes of the faith. Teach them, read them to your children. We've got some videos and DVDs in the church library. Jim Elliott and some of those heroes of the faith on the children's level. Maybe for some of us as church leaders or parents, maybe there's some things we need to repent of because of our inconsistent modeling before our families, before our co-workers, and ask forgiveness. I've had to do that. I had to do that times when my children were little and go to them and get down on my knees on their level and look them in the eye and say, Daddy wronged you. Daddy sinned. Will you forgive me? I had to do that this past week with my precious wife. Studying this text and realizing that I'm going to be standing up speaking about being a model and example. And I realized that in the press of church life and so on, that I had been neglecting in some ways my relationship with my dear sweet wife. And she knew it. And I knew it. And I had to ask her forgiveness. How could I stand up here and say, follow me as I follow Christ? And encourage men and husbands to be all that they're supposed to be at home, as the head of the home. I'm not married to the church. I'm married to my wife, right? To press on involves following godly examples. Secondly, pressing on to know the Lord means beware of ungodly influences. Beware of ungodly influences. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why is Paul so concerned that they imitate his example? As he says there in verse 17, why is he so concerned? Why? Because there are many ungodly influences threatening the church. influences people who live and walk in such a way that it says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We don't know exactly who these were. They may have been Jewish. They may have been the Jewish legalists, the Judaizers that are spoken of in verse 2, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, and so on. It may have been them that Paul is referring to again, these legalists. They may have been Gentiles. False teachers. We don't know for sure. But either way, apparently, they were those who in some way professed Christ. They professed to be believers. I think that's implied here because of Paul's great emotion over them. He says, I tell you, even weeping. They profess to be religious in some way, but they're really enemies of the cross of Christ. Their lives showed that they were not true believers. And they represented a real danger to the church. Paul was deeply concerned. It says, I've told you often about them. I've warned you. And now I tell you, even weeping. He wept. What? Why was he weeping? Well, their spiritual condition. They were lost. They were enemies of the cross. And he wept. But he also wept because of the danger to the church of their influence. But notice, Paul wept. You know, Paul had this wonderful, amazing balance of truth and love. Oh, Paul was uncompromising. He was forceful. But he wasn't harsh. He spoke the truth in love. And you see this here. This giant of the faith, but he's weeping over the danger to the church. He's weeping over these who are enemies of the cross of Christ. For the opposite example, I thought of this group. Is it down in Kansas somewhere? And, you know, they call themselves a Baptist church, but they go and they protest at the funerals of soldiers and so on. And making a mockery, I believe, of the gospel and what it means to name the name of Christ. See, there may be some truth in what they're trying to say about lifestyles and so on that are antithetical to Scripture and that are dishonoring to God. There's a measure of truth in that. But the hatred and the ugliness. And Paul spoke truth with love. He wept. He wept over this situation. There's four things here about these whom Paul wept over in this situation. Four things. Number one, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. That tells me right there that these are some, first of all, some say, well, these enemies of the cross of Christ, they're really believers. They're just backslidden believers. But I don't think so. I think these are clearly unbelievers. Apparently, those who professed something about the Lord and were somehow known to the church. But it says their end is destruction. The word means perdition. It means eternal punishment. It was used of Judas, John 17:12, the son of perdition. Used of the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, who's called the son of destruction. The word is used of those without Christ who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13. Clearly, these are unbelievers. Their conduct demonstrates that they're unbelievers. Turn again to the right to Titus. Titus 1:15. Titus 1:15-16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Get this, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. they show that they are reprobate. They are unsaved. The next three descriptions here in Philippians show how their conduct demonstrated them to be unbelievers. First of all, their God is their appetite. The NIV says their God is their stomach. They're slaves to their appetite. And not just food, but sensual desires. That's the idea here. Sensual desires, sensual pleasures. They're characterized as being slaves of their passions, slaves of their appetites, of their sensual desires. The Bible says that this will characterize the world in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. Religious, spiritual, supposedly, but denying its power. They are slaves to their appetite. Their God is their appetite. This is really the God of self, pleasing self, indulging in sensual desires. And how is this manifested today? Their God is their appetite. Well, things like gluttony. Food is good. Food is a gift from God. But when it's gluttony, that's sin. Drunkenness, binge drinking, which is just rampant on campuses. Drugs, sexual immorality, these are all things involved in the sensual desires. Their God is their appetite, their pleasures. But it's not just those things, because I may have read that list and said, well, boy, it's not me. Drunkenness, binge drinking, drugs, sexual immorality. But you see, it's more than that. It's self here. It's things like people who are addicted to gossip. Do you know there's people addicted to gossip? They can't wait to be the one to pass along some juicy tidbit. Wasting money. Greed. Coveting. Wanting more. Their God is their appetite. Their sensual desires. That's where our materialistic culture is at. I heard a man say recently, he said, I've noticed that more and more people my age are dying. I've realized I could die at any moment. And you know what the response was? Do you know what the response to that was? I think I need to start spending more money and enjoying life a little more. I could die. Whose God is their appetite? If we're going to press on, if we're going to press on to know the Lord, we have to be aware and beware of ungodly influences. And here's the first one. This desire to please self, this desire to give in to the sensual in ways that are inappropriate, sinful. Third, their glory is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. In other words, they boast about things. They boast about their conduct. They boast about their behavior that they really ought to be ashamed of. But they are not. They have, get this, perverted standards of morality. Perverted standards of morality. Backwards standards of morality, if you will. Is this not a picture of today, beloved? Things that were once largely considered wrong, immoral, are now not only practiced, but are celebrated. What does it say? Whose glory is in their shame. They're proud. They boast about what ought to be shameful. 2,500 years or more ago, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Isaiah 5, verse 20. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 8 and verse 12 said, they were not ashamed and they did not know how to blush. Picture of today. Do we even need to illustrate this? It's incredible to me. For example, the sin of homosexuality that for centuries was universally regarded as a perversion of the natural order and something immoral. And now it's not only indulged, but it is being celebrated. And do you know what ought to cause us to weep? It is being celebrated in the professing church of Jesus Christ, whose glory is in their shame. And the move to approve and applaud homosexual marriage is happening with such breathtaking speed, I'm at a loss for words. Recently, this man who was running for the nomination to be president of the United States, and apparently it's been disclosed that he had a relationship with a woman besides his wife. And if I understand it right, what was expressed by this man was, but you know, the child is really not mine. The child produced from that union is really not mine. As if to say, doesn't this make it all right, or doesn't this make it better? No. And I don't know about this, but I read something somewhere that this individual said something like, you know, but really, this relationship, this affair happened when my wife's cancer was in remission. As if that somehow makes it better. The text here says there's a progression. It implies there's a progression whose God is their appetite. In other words, you give in to your sensual desires and pretty soon you're approving, you're condoning, you're even applauding what should be shameful. That's the progression. I've shared with you often from Romans chapter 1, if you just want to turn back there a minute, Romans chapter 1, where Paul goes through and talks about how this progression downward, where men turn from God, where it says they did not honor him as God, verse 21. They turned away from the knowledge of God, and three times it says God gave them over. And it just goes down, including men with men, women with women. God just pulls off the restraints, and that's kind of what's happening in our culture. But then verse 28 says God gives them over, third time, gives them over to a depraved mind. You know, as this whole business of same-sex marriage and so on just takes over, and it's applauded, and it's even celebrated, and that's the move even by our government. What you will see more and more is the outworking of a depraved mind where decisions are going to be so upside down. It isn't even going to make common sense because God is pulling off the restraint and giving people over to a depraved mind. But then notice verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They glory in their shame. And Paul said, if we're going to press on to know Christ, we have to be modeling after the godly examples. And number two, beware of the ungodly influences. Another description of this is they mind earthly things. They mind earthly things. That is, they have a worldly mindset. They set their minds on the things of the earth. And here's the root problem. The mind is focused on earthly things, on temporal things. You see, what you think about will inevitably determine your behavior. What you think about, if you begin to mind earthly things, it will show up in your behavior. It'll show up in your speech. It'll show up in your attitudes, in your actions. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Paul wept over these whose God was their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, whose minds are focused on earthly things. When you walk into any mall in America, you are bombarded by the temporal. You are bombarded by the things of this earth. You turn on the TV and you are hit by advertising that is the stuff of earth. Buy this shampoo. And you'll have the world at your feet. Buy this automobile and watch the heads turn. You see, it's all craving to the flesh, to the sensual, to the appetites. Paul said this is characteristic. They set their minds on earthly things. Turn on the television. Advertising is one thing of the flesh. And then there's all the programs, the soap operas, the talk shows, the sitcoms. It doesn't matter. It's the world. It's sensuality. It's immorality. And Paul says, beware. Beware. This will, if you allow it, if you let yourself go down that road, it'll keep you from pressing on to know Christ. You know, these are characteristics of the unsaved, right? These are characteristics of the unbelievers, those whose end is destruction. But see, Paul is warning the church. Notice he says, I told you often, I tell you now, even weeping. He's saying, church, beware. Church, listen up. Because when you gaze at the world and begin to be enamored by the world, you begin to think like the world, and then you begin to act like the world. We are told that the viewing habits of Christians is essentially the same as the unsaved. We ought to weep. We are told that the divorce rate among Christians is essentially the same as among non-Christians. We ought to weep. We are told that teenage sex outside marriage is essentially the same for Christians as it is for non-Christians. We ought to weep. I ask, what's going on? What's going on? Could it be that the warning here, we're not taking this warning to heart about minding earthly things, paying attention to the sensual desires of the and the appetites of the base nature? We should weep. We need to hear the warning. If we give in to the sensual lifestyle, if we mind the things of earth rather than the things of heaven, it will lead to disaster, assuredly. And so God is telling us here, beware the ungodly influences. You know, isn't it amazing? We reject the health and wealth gospel. We reject the prosperity theology of so much that's on TV with the televangelists and others. We reject that. And then we easily slip into a materialistic lifestyle as believers. We spend money for what we don't need. We're wasteful. We buy to impress. And at the same time, we say, yeah, that health and wealth gospel, that's bad news. You see, maybe we're worse off than we realize. Maybe we're not as good as we think we are. We can reject the health and wealth gospel and say, oh, man, you know, that's... you can't support that biblically. And then we obsess over physical health and physical fitness. Physical fitness is good. Don't misunderstand me. But there's almost an obsession. There's almost a craze about the body. They set their minds on earthly things. Whose God is their appetite? And I wonder sometimes, is our perspective much different than believers, or rather than unbelievers? When we cater to the flesh, when we mind earthly things. See, here's the warning. Here's the warning. When we cater to that. When Paul says, I told you often, beware of this. Because when you cater to it, it hardens your heart. It harms your relationships. And it hinders God's glory being manifested in your life. We give the appearance of being enemies of the cross of Christ. F.F. Bruce said, those who deliberately indulge in sin and repudiate the will of God deny all that the cross of Christ stands for. To press on, we've got to follow and model after those godly examples. We have to beware of the ungodly influences and how they will suck us in if we don't fight and depend on the Spirit. But thirdly, to press on, we must maintain an eternal perspective. We must maintain an eternal perspective. Verse 20, Paul now moves from the negative to the positive. He moves to this eternal perspective that will help us press on. There's a great contrast here. In fact, in verse 20, if you were to look in the original Greek, the word our, the Greek word for our there, O-U-R, appears first in the sentence. And so you see, whereas their God is their appetite, their glory is in their shame, they set their minds on earthly things. But we have an eternal perspective. That's the point. They mind earthly things. We are what? Citizens of heaven. And he gives three parts to the eternal perspective here. You, first of all, contemplate your citizenship. Contemplate your citizenship. And that's present tense. Our citizenship is in heaven. If you know Jesus Christ, your name is on the roll. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Their names are in the book of life right now. Our citizenship is in heaven. Your place there is secure as a believer. It's an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Beloved, we ought to have an eternal perspective. We ought to be looking more and more like we don't fit here in this ungodly place because we're foreigners. We're citizens of heaven. We're down here. We're ambassadors. We're representing our Lord and we're representing the government, as you will, of heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ought to look more and more like the pilgrims that we are. We ought to look more and more like we're a little bit out of sync. I'm not talking about looking odd and just, you know, not relating to the people around us. That's not it. But we ought to be looking like we belong to another place. There should be a difference in how we think, speak, and act. And it begins here with contemplating our citizenship. I am a citizen of heaven. I belong to the King. Kobe Bryant, who's one of the members of the Olympic basketball team. I don't know if they finished yet or not. I don't think so. But they're calling it the Redeem Team. Maybe because some of the previous teams were a little lackluster and didn't represent America very well. And I saw a little interview with him and they were saying, well, Kobe, in this day, you know, patriotism and rah-rah America, that's kind of passé and kind of antiquated, don't you think? And he said, not for me. I'm there to represent my country, do the best I can. And you see, we have to contemplate our citizenship to press on, to represent our Lord. We remember, we contemplate that our citizenship is in heaven. Secondly, we anticipate our Savior. Anticipate your Savior. And here's another contrast. Their end is what? Destruction. Ours is salvation. We wait for the Savior, praise God, who's coming back, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know, that's a purifying, strengthening hope when you are focused on the return of Christ. Listen to me, beloved. If you're expecting an important guest in your home, you act differently. You prepare your house a little bit more, I think, when you're expecting someone important. You do. When I, Candy and I, one of our first dates, you know, and I wanted to do it right for this young lady. And I tell you, I cleaned out my car like it had never been cleaned out. I wore, you know, the best thing I could wear. You see, an eternal perspective. We are waiting eagerly for a Savior. I expect my wife back on Tuesday. She's up in North Dakota with Marie. And I'm going to try my best to have that house clean. I'm going to get those dishes that are piled up in the sink. I'm going to get them out of there before Tuesday. Because I know she's coming. We don't know when Jesus is coming, do we? But we eagerly wait for this. And that's meant to change. It's meant to inform our behavior. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 Peter 3:3. And then thirdly, with an eternal perspective, you appreciate your destiny. That's verse 21. He is going to transform the body of our humble state. That is, these mortal bodies subject to pain and disease and death and weakness. Oh, beloved, our destiny is it's going to be transformed to be like His glorious body. Not subject to pain, not subject to weakness, but a body like His, immortal. And it doesn't matter if it's been cremated or buried at sea or burned up. Or destroyed, He will do this. He will transform the body in that resurrection day, at the rapture, when we see the Lord, by the power, the exertion of the power that He has to do it, to subject all things to Himself. Are you pressing on today? Are you pressing on to know Him? You know, the secret of and joy of life is focusing on Christ. And it's focusing on His cross, the empty tomb, and it's focusing on His coming. It's focusing on Christ, meditating on His death and resurrection, His suffering for us, His victory over death. How can we continue to live in sin when we contemplate the cross and what it meant for our Savior? How can we dabble in sin when we know He's coming? We don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. But beloved, do you know Him today? Do you know Him? Would you bow your heads, please? If you've not received Christ, if you've not received Jesus Christ, His coming is not a happy occasion for you. It's not a happy thought. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. Will you receive Him as Savior today? Will you trust Him today while there is today? Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your need. Acknowledge your willfulness. Confess that to Him, that you need Him. You're repenting of your sin. And then you believe that He died in your place and you put all of your trust in Him. And ask Him to come into your life, to forgive you, to save you, to make you His child. You can do that right now where you're seated. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. Oh God, in this world that the Scripture says it will become worse and worse before Jesus returns. Father, You've called us to press on. We have this warning from Scripture, even with the weeping of the apostle, to beware and then to look up and to live with an eternal perspective. Help us to do that, Father. Oh God, change our hearts, change our hearts. Thank You for Jesus. Save those today, Father, here in this midst who do not know You yet as Savior. And Father, thank You for Your grace in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.